Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, kind of the main text for today's sermon. It's a 4th of July sermon. Kind of the main text is Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15, and Romans 13, 1 through 10. I'd just like to read as we start off Romans 13, verse 1 and verse 9. Romans 13, verse 1 and verse 9. Hear now the words of God. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority, that is, human authority, except from God. And the human authorities that exist are appointed by God. And verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, we're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. Today is a unique sermon. It is a 4th of July sermon. You may not know this. I've mentioned it before, so some of you may remember, but early on in our history in America, it was traditional for pastors to have political sermons. I have a book 2 inches thick in my library on political sermons of America's founding era in the colonial period up into the early 1800s. Our church is unique. We have new immigrants that have come here legally to America. And your knowledge of history in America is not as strong as many of us who have been born and raised in America. And yet, in our day, much that is taught about American history is propaganda. It leaves out much information and is filled with half-truths and even falsehoods. Many of you know I have a master's degree in public policy, and we studied, where I went to graduate school, American history, the actual documents and writings, in addition to being a lawyer. I want to go through real quick in our intro here the history that led up to the Declaration of Independence. Obviously, this is a special 4th of July. We're celebrating the 250th anniversary of the U.S. Declaration of Independence, signed July 4th, 1776 A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. July 4th, 1776. And I think it's important to see how indeed it was a David versus Goliath situation. American colonies were David against Goliath, the British Empire at that time. So what led up to the U.S. Declaration of Independence? Between 1756 and 1763, there was the Seven Years' War, it's referred to. It really was, some scholars will say, the First World War, fought on many continents by the major European powers. In America, it was referred to as the French and Indian War, from 1756 to 1763. And it involved all the major European powers on several continents. It was the Great War for Empire. Who will be the empire that will dominate the nations of the world? The British won that war. The colonies in America were British colonies. George Washington was an officer for Britain fighting in the French and Indian War on North American soil. George Washington, you remember, was our first U.S. president and had been commander of the troops that fought for independence. The British won. They defeated the French in the Caribbean, Africa, India, and especially across North America. Britain became the greatest, richest empire since Rome. And it was George Macartney at the time who wrote quote, this vast empire on which the sun never sets, unquote. In North America, from France, Britain took Canada and a half a billion acres between the Appalachian Mountains and the Mississippi River in the interior of North America. Plus, Britain acquired several islands in the West Indies. From Spain, Britain acquired Florida and the Gulf Coast. Britain emerged an empire after the Seven Years' War in 1763 with the most powerful navy in history up to that point and the world's largest merchant fleet. The British Navy had over 300 warships scattered across seven seas of the world. More than 2,000 oak trees were cut down just to build one British Navy warship. And build one British Navy warship took 6 years to build. Their navy was referred to, quote, as the wooden walls of England. When the warships were inspected by King George in 1773, King George of the British Empire inspected the ships and cannons would fire in cannonades. In one cannonade of 232 cannons that fired, they were heard 65 miles away. That is from here to St. Cloud. The cannons were so large that when 232 cannons were fired, they were heard 65 miles away. Some of the ships had over 100 cannons just on a single warship. When America declared independence in 1776, it had no navy. You heard that right. When America declared independence in 1776, it had no navy. No colony up to that point had ever successfully left the British Empire. And when you study in history over a 100-year span in that whole period of time between the Anglo and the French, constantly fighting, we were the only colonies that successfully got independence and in which Britain lost. As you know, wars are very expensive. So that great war between 1756 and 1763, the Seven Years' War, the French and Indian War that we referred to as in America, Britain ended up in lots of debt. Britain wanted its colonies in North America to pay for some of that debt, to pay for the military. In 1764, 1 year after that war ended, the British Parliament passed the Sugar Act, a heavy tax on the importation of sugar into the American colonies. In 1765, the British Parliament passed the Stamp Act. It was Britain's first direct tax on the colonies in America. They taxed paper, anything of paper, pamphlets, wills, newspaper, even playing cards. A direct tax. Remember, the American colonies had no representatives in the government or parliament in London. This is the first time London is directly taxing the American colonies where we had no representation in the government, no say in how the taxes would be, yes or no, or how much. And yet they did it anyway. In that Stamp Act as well, it was to be enforced through admiralty courts in which there was no right to a jury trial of your peers. Americans boycotted the Stamp Act as best they could. It was repealed a year later in 1766. Britain had trouble enforcing it. Also in 1765, British Parliament passed the Quartering Act. It required the American colonies to supply food and drink to a 10,000-man British standing army in the American colonies. Whether you like it or not, you're going to provide them food and drink, the soldiers. In 1766, the British Parliament passed the Declaratory Act. The British Parliament said that they had the right, quote, to bind the colonies and the people of America in all cases whatsoever, unquote. We have a right to pass laws against you in any case whatsoever, and to bind you to obey it, period. 1767, the British Parliament passed the Townshend Acts. It was an importation tax on lead, glass, paint, and other merchandise. The Townshend Acts also allowed general search warrants. They could go into your house and search for anything they wanted without having to have a writ issued by a judge declaring specifically what was to be searched. Talk about government intrusion. The Americans boycotted the Townshend Acts. There was violence. The British sent more military troops to Boston, Massachusetts. In March of 1770, there was the Boston Massacre. British troops killed 5 Americans. 2 soldiers were convicted of manslaughter. And all the importation duties were repealed except the tax on tea. In 1767, the British Parliament passed the New York Suspending Act. They suspended the New York Colonial Legislative Assembly, saying, you're not even going to have the right to have your own legislative assembly in New York. The principle of no taxation without representation goes back all the way to the Magna Carta, 1215 AD at Runnymede with King John, where the barons forced King John under sword to sign the Magna Carta. And in that Magna Carta, it requires due process, representation if there'll be taxation. The American population at this time was roughly 2.5 million people. 2/3 were educated in the theological school of Calvinism. 2/3 of white colonial men owned land, and 2/3 were literate. They could read. There were more booksellers in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, than in England's top 10 provincial towns combined. 77 booksellers just in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Americans were very well educated, very civilized. They were Englishmen with the rights of Englishmen and wanted to govern themselves, which they'd been doing in the colonies for a very long time at this point. They were also heavily armed with guns, which some said were as common as kettles for kitchens. If you know your history, you know that the very first constitutional right to keep and bear arms was expressed in English constitutional history in 1689 in the English Bill of Rights. If you remember, it was King James II tried to impose Roman Catholicism on the Protestants. The Protestants fought back. Some died. They were able to kick King James II out, and he fled to France. And they wrote the 1689 English Bill of Rights that says that the Protestants have the right to keep and bear arms. And then they brought in King William and Mary and had them sign the 1689 English Bill of Rights that included the right to keep and bear arms for Protestants. And we were Protestants primarily in America with this long history that our liberties, especially religious liberties, depend upon a well-armed citizenry. In 1773, the British Parliament passed the Tea Act, that gave the East India Tea Company a monopoly on tea sold in America. December 16, 1773, the Boston Tea Party. That's where Americans came dressed as Native American Indians in the dark of night, and all through the night tossed British tea into the harbor of Boston. King George and the British Parliament believed British wealth was derived from the colonies. They would not give up. At the time, 1,000 American ships traded in Britain alone. America bought 20% of British manufactured goods at that time. In spring of 1774, British Parliament passed the Coercive Acts, known in America as the Intolerable Acts. A naval blockade on Boston Harbor took place, restricted town meetings in those coercive acts, where we get together in meetings and run our own affairs. They restricted jury selections in our own trials in America. And Britain brought more troops to be housed wherever they chose. They could kick you right out of your house and said, the military is going to reside in your home now, and you had nothing to say about it. In June 1774, the British Parliament passed the Quebec Act. The Quebec Act legitimized Roman Catholic authority in Canada and moved its borders and boundaries south, which totally offended the Protestants, especially in New England, of bringing Roman Catholicism that much closer. There were a few Roman Catholics, as we know, in America. There was one that signed the Declaration of Independence, Carroll. Maryland, for instance, a little more Roman Catholic background in the Maryland colony. September, October, 1774, the colonies sent representatives to the First Continental Congress, and they convened in Philadelphia. There were 55 delegates. They agreed to halt trade with Britain. Remember, 1,000 ships had been going back and forth, American ships. We bought 20% of their goods, and we said, it's done. We're halting trade with Britain, and we will resist the coercive acts. The American militia leaders began stockpiling gunpowder and other munitions. October 14th, toward the end of that First Continental Congress, they gave a declaration. A declaration, it's called the Declaration and Resolves of the First Continental Congress. It said, we are entitled to life, liberty, and property. We're entitled to the rights of Englishmen that go all the way back through the Magna Carta of 1215. And these rights were not lost by colonial emigration coming to America's shores. The foundation of English liberty, they said, is representation, self-government through your own representatives that you vote in. We're entitled to the common law. We have a right to being tried by our peers in a jury. We have a right to peaceably assemble and consider their grievances and petition the king. A standing army in peacetime is illegal. Separation of civil powers is essential, and rights cannot be taken or altered, quote unquote. April 19th, 1775, the Battle of Lexington and Concord. You remember Paul Revere's famous ride through the night, April 18th, warning the American militia that British troops were coming. May 10th, 1775, the Second Continental Congress met with representatives from the English colonies. They formed the Continental Army under George Washington's command. May 10th, 1775. June 1775, the Battle of Bunker Hill during the British military siege of Boston. July 5th, 1775, the Second Continental Congress sends the olive branch petition to King George in England. King George refused it. They're trying to seek peace, trying to remain loyal to the king and the British Empire. July 6, 1775, the Second Continental Congress passes a declaration of the causes and necessity of taking up arms. And many things were declared in that declaration of July 6, 1775, that unbounded power is against God. Parliament exceeded its bounds. Colonies were settled in America for liberty. Colonies in America were formed under legal charters. The British Parliament has arbitrarily taken our property. The American colonists prefer death to civil slavery. Colonists are fighting a defensive war. Colonists do not desire independence. Armies will be laid down in America. We will lay down our arms when possible. And the colonists declared that they are assured of God's protection. That was July 6, 1775. They declared those things. August 23rd, 1775, King George proclaimed the American colonists were rebels and traitors. British royal governors in American colonies dissolved their colonial legislatures, said you no longer have a right to meet at all through colonial representation in legislatures. That was August 23rd, 1775. May 1776, Second Continental Congress recommends the American colonies establish new governments. Colonies formed elected conventions in the spring then of 1776. May 15th, 1776, the Virginia Convention instructed its delegates to the Continental Congress to declare independence from the British Empire. It was May 15, 1776. June 12, 1776, the Virginia Convention adopted a Constitution of Virginia and a Bill of Rights. In it were several things: separation of government powers, a necessity for a free society, due process of law, we have a right to a trial by jury, no excessive bail or fines, no cruel and unusual punishment, no general search warrants, freedom of the press is a right, no standing armies in a peacetime, a militia, which they said was a body of the people, you and me, trained to arms, quote unquote, a body of the people trained to arms, which protects liberty, as well liberty of conscience and religion, freedom of religion. That was June 12, 1776, by the Virginia Convention. July 4, 1776, 250 years ago, the Continental Congress adopted the Declaration of Independence. I want to read the opening portions of it. This is how it starts. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes, and accordingly all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty, to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. The history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. And they go on, I'm not going to read them all, but there's roughly 27 specific abuses that are listed in the Declaration of Independence. Grievances and charges against King George and the British government. All beginning, he has refused his assent to laws. Each abuse starts, he has, and details a complaint about the king's actions or inactions, about legislative interference, judicial manipulation, military actions, taxation without consent, the quartering of troops, the cutting off trade, all sorts of various abuses and grievances. And then it reads this in the Declaration. In every stage of these oppressions, we have petitioned for redress in the most humble terms, as I've covered with you. Our repeated petitions have been answered only by repeated injury. A prince, whose character is thus marked by every act which may define a tyrant, is unfit to be the ruler of a free people. Nor have we been wanting in attentions to our British brethren. We have warned them from time to time of attempts by their legislature to extend an unwarrantable jurisdiction over us. We have reminded them of the circumstances of our emigration and settlement here, We have appealed to their native justice and magnanimity, and we have conjured them by the ties of our common kindred to disavow these usurpations, which would inevitably interrupt our connections and correspondence. They too have been deaf to the voice of justice and consanguinity. We must therefore acquiesce in the necessity which denounces our separation and hold them, as we hold the rest of mankind, enemies in war, in peace, friends. And in the last paragraph, which I will read at the end of today's sermon, they appeal to God as the supreme judge of the world, and as well with a firm reliance upon divine providence to succeed in their quest for political independence. We live in a time right now in America that has been going on a very long time of lying about America's founding. Progressivism dominated the 1890s to the 1920s in America. Progressivism viewed human history as totally on economic and social terms, not ideas and morality and theology. Two leading scholars, one was Charles Beard. He wrote an economic interpretation of the Constitution in 1913, totally saying in his mind it reflected economic interests, totally. Carl Becker was another one. He wrote the Declaration of Independence, is the title of his book, 1922. Becker belonged to this new history movement, is what it was called in progressivism, a new history. Tells you right there what they were trying to do is rewrite American history. In his mind, the Declaration of Independence as well was just about economic concerns in a world where everything's in flux and change. Evolutionary theory, Darwinian evolutionary theory, took over sociology. There's no such thing as human nature. Order and laws. Woodrow Wilson, the first U.S. president that was a progressive, president 1913 to 1921. This progressive, Woodrow Wilson, he advised people to ignore the preface of the Declaration of Independence, the natural rights section. He said, if you really want to understand the meaning of the Declaration of Independence, ignore that opening section. Woodrow Wilson preferred an evolutionary organic view of government that would adapt and grow and evolve to circumstances. In the 1960s, we had the Cultural Revolution. Hey ho, what do you know? Western Civ has got to go, they hollered and chanted. And here we are, roughly 60 years later, after the 1960s Cultural Revolution. A recent report where a study was done by a conservative book publisher, Brave Books, they analyzed more than 300 books across 25 reading lists that were put together by children's publishers, public libraries, and other institutions of our country's leading groups for the 250th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. They analyzed 25 reading lists that were put together where institutions put, hey, here's 25, here's 25, here's 25, read these, all together, 300 books. You know what they found? They found that these lists of books contained zero titles that directly addressed religious liberty, faith, or the role of Christianity in the founding of the United States. Zero. Even though the Declaration of Independence itself refers to the laws of nature and nature's God, our Creator, supreme judge of heaven and earth, and a firm reliance on divine providence. And the books they're recommending to children, 300 of them, none list anything about religious liberty, faith, or the role of Christianity. We're in an age of propaganda, lies, and half-truths. I was alive 50 years ago and we celebrated the 200th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence in 1976. I was 5 years old. I remember it. One scholar at the time, Harry Jaffa, he wrote in his book, How to Think About the American Revolution, he wrote this. Nothing threatens the future of human freedom more than the failure to keep alive the understanding of and attachment to its principles. Unquote. Having 300 children's books that have zero reference to religious liberty and the Christian influence of American foundings will not maintain our freedoms. And that is why today I'll be addressing God's prescriptions for civil government that are listed in the U.S. Declaration of Independence. And you say in your mind, a Christian sermon on this topic? How can this be? Of the 56 signers to the U.S. Declaration of Independence, not one was an atheist. Not one was an atheist. All 56 signers to the U.S. Declaration of Independence believed in the existence of a supreme God who created all things and whose law governs all things. And they believed as well, 56 signers, in such a thing as human nature. Most were Orthodox Christians. Of the 56 signers, one was an ordained minister, an ordained pastor, John Witherspoon. He also was president of what is known today as Princeton University. More than 30 of the 56 signers to the Declaration of Independence had broad leadership roles across Christian denominations. Nearly all of them were affiliated with the Christian church of the 56 signers. All of them believed in an eternal God who created all things with authority over all things. In 1958, Russell Kirk, a leading political scientist, he wrote an article, Thoughts on the 4th of July. He wrote this, America is a religious nation. The sessions of our Congress and our state legislatures open with prayers. They still do today. We exempt church property from taxation. We exempt ministers of religion from military service. We proclaim a national Thanksgiving Day. We sometimes spend public funds for purposes avowedly friendly to religion. In our courts in America, oaths are sworn on the Bible. Our official Pledge of Allegiance now includes the words One Nation under God. Many of our oaths of office include acknowledgement of God's supreme authority. There's one oath explicitly stated in the U.S. Constitution, and that is for the U.S. President. And it's the first President, George Washington, who added, So help me God. Not one of our early statesmen was a professed atheist. All our presidents, with the possible exception of Thomas Jefferson, have publicly professed faith in Christian doctrines. From the beginning, Americans' populations consisted of Christians of many different groups. With a few Jews that we allowed religious freedom in America and a few Roman Catholics. There were Presbyterians, Quakers, Unitarians, Methodists, Baptists, Congregationalists, and a few deists. Unquote. Even a deist, remember, believes in a God who created all things, believes in order and structure, believes in human nature, believes in moral laws over us, and believes in a day of accountability, a supreme judge. So let us look here, go through the sermon outline today on God's prescriptions for civil government. What I want you to keep in the back of your mind as we go through these, God reveals his truths to us through special revelation and general revelation. Special revelation is the Bible. General revelation is his works of creation and providence that we understand through human reason, reasoning and thinking about what we observe in his works of creation and providence. Human conscience. God gave us a human conscience, Romans 2, 14 and 15, where the Gentiles who don't have the Bible show the work of God's law written in their hearts, where their conscience accuses them of wrong or defends them when they do right. Romans 2, 14 and 15. Even one living in the jungle knows when he lies, he ought not to lie. Thou shalt not bear false witness is written on his heart. John Calvin and Martin Luther believed it's the Ten Commandments that are written in human hearts. Remember, without the redemptive preface. That was for Israel, who was redeemed from slavery in Egypt. The redemptive preface was for them. But the commands themselves are written in human hearts. So science and reason and human conscience are general revelation. God reveals truth to us through his works of creation. And the founders of America believed that God's special revelation, the Bible, and his general revelation through human experience, science, reason, conscience, his works of creation that we observe and think about. Both of them, special revelation, general revelation, are not in contradiction. They don't oppose one another. The truths they reveal are the same truths, even though we get a bit more detail in the Bible. That was the belief of the founders. That's not the dominant belief today. But the founders of America, predominantly Christian, they believed that God's general revelation did not oppose his special revelation. An example of that is the Apostle Paul in Athens at the Areopagus, quoting Greco-Roman philosophers and poets. How can he do that? Because the Greco-Roman philosopher and poet, even a pagan, lives in God's theater, the theater of general revelation, observing God's works of creation. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the expanse the work of his hands. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and Godhead are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that men are without excuse. Even the pagan living somewhere that's never read the Bible lives in God's creation, and through the things that have been made, God's creation, they can see clearly that God exists and they ought to honor him and give thanks. Romans 1:21. And if they refuse to, they're accountable for that. So follow along with me in today's sermon using the outline in the bulletin. Point one. The laws of human nature and nature's God. In the opening paragraph of the Declaration of Independence, they appealed to the laws of nature and nature's God. And what they meant was the laws of human nature and nature's God. Each one of these prescriptions for civil government, we're looking from special revelation and general revelation. Okay? First, the Bible, special revelation. The Bible is clear that an eternal God created all things. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. As well, the Bible is clear that man was created in God's image with a human nature. Genesis 1:26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. This is clearly a rejection of any evolutionary theory that everything's just evolving and changing. God created each after its kind in Genesis 1 and ending the sixth day with creating human beings in his image, male and female. Transgenderism is from the pit of hell. Nature means that the innermost reality of who we are does not change. Even though outwardly I may get more gray hair as the years go by, etc., I change. But inwardly, I'm a human being, and that does not change. So God created all things. He's an eternal God, created all things. Man was created in God's image with a human nature, and the Bible also says that God's laws of morality govern all. Romans 13:9. And in that section in Romans 13, 1 through 10, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, God gives us his prescription for civil government. Romans 13, 1 through 10. That they're to be God's minister in this world. Romans 13, 4. God's avenger, wielding the physical sword against evil. And he says, if you do not want to be afraid, then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. So, civil governments exist to punish evil and praise good according to God's laws. And in that context, what is presented are God's laws from the Ten Commandments dealing with neighborly relations. Neighborly relations. And that's the only commands given from the Ten Commandments. He does not give an example, a command from the first table dealing with our relationship with God. So religious freedom is to be defended by civil governments. Romans 13:9 says this in that context, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder, the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments. You shall not steal, eighth commandment of the Ten Commandments. You shall not bear false witness, ninth commandment of the Ten Commandments. And you shall not covet, the tenth commandment of the Ten Commandments. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus' summary of the second table of the Ten Commandments from Matthew 22:39. The Apostle Paul is explicitly not even mentioning that we must love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Jesus' summary of the first table of the Ten Commandments. He's making it clear Gentile civil governments must protect religious freedom, even though it's sinful to disobey any command of God. But Gentile civil governments are to protect religious freedom under the first table of the Ten Commandments, but criminalize, punish disobedience, any command of God's second table in neighborly relations, of stealing, murdering, adultery, lying to our neighbors, etc. But God's laws of morality govern all. All must not murder, all must not commit adultery, all must not steal, all must not bear false witness. That's the commands of God who created all things and fixed our human nature according to Him, we're created in His image. That's referred to then in the laws of human nature and nature's God. Human reason, conscience, and science as well, according to the founders of America, agree with that. Thomas Jefferson, he was on the drafting committee with Benjamin Franklin, John Adams, Roger Sherman, and others. Thomas Jefferson, you know, the third president of the United States, signer of the Declaration of Independence, but as well helped draft it. Thomas Jefferson's letter to Henry Lee in 1825 was very interesting. He wrote to him and said, you know, the Declaration of Independence expressed ideas of John Locke, Aristotle, Cicero, Algernon Sidney, and others. John Locke died 1704, an Englishman. He wrote his Discourses on Government, two volumes. If you've ever read them, they're filled with thousands of Bible verses. Aristotle, very interesting. Here you have a Greek philosopher, but a particular Greek philosopher. He didn't say Protagoras, one of the sophists who believed everything's evolving, no such thing as objective morality. No, he picked Aristotle, who believed in a fixed human nature and fixed morality from an unmoved mover, the supreme being, a certain Greek philosopher who died 322 BC, Aristotle, and Cicero. Cicero, the great Roman lawyer and statesman and philosopher who died 43 BC, a pagan, just like Aristotle. But Cicero argued for human nature, for the existence of a supreme being, for an eternal law called the natural law that governs all of us, tied to who we are, sharing reason, law, and justice with the supreme being created in His image. This is Cicero. Give you some quotes on Cicero. I don't normally do this, but here's a book as well to read if you get a chance, published not that long ago, just a few months ago, 2026, and it came out, The Bible, Science, and the Battle for America's Soul by John G. West, president of the Discovery Institute. Here's a quote from Cicero in here. Can any sane person believe that all this array of stars in the heavens and the vast celestial adornment could have been created out of atoms rushing to and fro fortuitously and at random? Or could any other being devoid of intelligence and reason have created them? Not merely did their creation postulate intelligence, but intelligence of a high order. That the supreme being who brought about the order of the heavenly stars in our universe must be intelligent of a high order. As well, think of this, as many quotes from Cicero said this: every growing thing seems to have been given to us on purpose. It does not come into existence by chance. And I don't mean just what shoots forth from the fertile earth, but also domestic animals, for they were obviously created for man's use, or his enjoyment, or his food. Again, countless skills have been discovered thanks to nature's teaching. By copying her, reason has cleverly acquired the necessities of life. The wisdom of God is in his works of creation, and we learn wise things from studying his works of creation. Cicero wrote this: those who have studied the nature of reality as a whole have realized that this entire world is controlled by one mind. As well, he said this: as for the person who is not impelled to give thanks for the possession of the stars, the alternation of day and night, the regular succession of the seasons, and the fruits which are produced for our enjoyment, how can such a person be counted as human at all? If you're not thankful to the supreme God who did all of this for us. Cicero was read widely during the first century AD at the time of the Apostle Paul. He's seeing Romans 1, 20 and 21. When he says that the Gentiles who do not have the Bible show the work of God's law written in their heart, and understanding many things about God through the things that have been made that are clearly seen. Cicero. Evidence of intelligence. Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, was taught by Plato. Plato died 347 BC, who was taught by Socrates, who died 399 BC. Cicero admired Plato. He wrote this, Cicero wrote this: the remark of Plato's, or whoever made it, strikes me as very apt. When he had been driven by a storm at sea to an unknown land and cast up on a lonely shore, and the others were in terror because they knew nothing of the place, he is supposed to have noticed some geometric figures drawn in the sand. On seeing them, he cried out, "Take heart, I see the traces of men." He drew this conclusion, evidently, not from the crops which he saw growing in the fields, but from signs of intellectual activity. Unquote. You and I in God's works of creation see signs of intellectual activity all over, geometric signs drawn in the sand, in our human DNA, in the systems of the human body. Irreducibly complex systems are all about us, the wisdom of God in his works of creation, intelligence of a high order. And all the laws of nature and nature's God. The laws of human nature. Another thing to think about in your mind is when Jefferson wrote that the U.S. Declaration expressed ideas of John Locke, who is an English scientist, wrote his Discourses Concerning Government, died 1704, thousands of Bible quotations, as well with Algernon Sidney. In that letter, he said the Declaration came from all these different ideas. We didn't want to make something up new like what the French Revolution ended up doing, parading the goddess of reason through the cathedrals. He said, we want to confirm what has been central in Western civilization all the way through, and all the way through England's history. And we wanted to confirm these truths in the Declaration. Algernon Sidney was also an Englishman of the Puritan era. Puritan in the 1600s in England wrote his Discourses on Government as well. But Locke and Algernon Sidney bring in that the Declaration embodies English constitutional history and Puritan political culture. Okay? It didn't pop out of nowhere. Bringing in Cicero and bringing in Aristotle, then Aristotle from ancient Greece and Cicero from Rome as particular people who thought a certain way, the same way we think as Christians in the Bible. but they learned it from general revelation. That means classical learning is also involved in American founding. The road to the American mind traveled from Jerusalem through Athens, through Rome, through London to America. All of them believed in natural law and natural rights. Natural law and natural rights. That there is an eternal law of God that is tied to the nature of things in human nature, human reality, the way we are created in the image of God. That morality is there, and it's known, though, through the Bible and through his works of creation. Point two, we hold these truths to be self-evident. We hold these truths to be self-evident. What does self-evident mean? Plainly true to most people. Plainly true, obvious truths to most people. Do you know the word atheist? Atheist in the English language was not even a word until the very late 1500s AD. Chew on that one a minute. We hold these truths to be self-evident. You think about Romans 1, 18 to 21, where God says he has manifested certain truths to human beings. God has shown it to them in Romans 1, 19. And in Romans 1, 20, certain truths about God's eternal power and Godhead are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And says, although they knew God in Romans 1, 21, every single human being knows certain truths about God, and they're accountable for not responding accordingly. We have a conscience, as I said, in Romans 2, 14 and 15. Even the Gentiles who don't have the Bible show the work of God's law written in their hearts. Do you know it was Cicero in his writings that he said, you know, it's wrong to commit murder, it's wrong to commit adultery, it's wrong to present a forged will to someone. Right there, what do you have? A pagan, Cicero, saying, you know what? I know full well, and so do you, to the pagans, that it is wrong to murder, Sixth Commandment of the Ten Commandments. It's wrong to commit adultery, Seventh Commandment of the Ten Commandments. It's wrong to present a false will, which involves both stealing and lying, Eighth Commandment and the Ninth Commandment of the Ten Commandments. He wouldn't know they're a part of the Ten Commandments, but he knows it's written in his heart. We hold these truths to be self-evident. We hold. This is an American way of thinking. If you don't think this way, you're not American. We are a land of immigrants. You come to America, and the idea is to assimilate and to say, I want to think like an American. I thought today about coming dressed as a Korean, because being an American is not outward clothing. Being an American is in the mind. It's thinking with a mindset, maybe drawn from general revelation in God's works of creation, or maybe drawn from the Bible. But it is to hold certain truths, to believe certain truths. That's what it is to be an American. We hold. You say in your mind, well, I don't think they're self-evident. Well, American founders, the 56 signers, the representatives of the colonies that signed it, wrote it and signed it, said, this is what we hold. You may hold something different, Russia. You may hold something different, France. But we in America, we hold these truths to be self-evident, to be plainly obvious to any thinking, rational person staring at God's works of creation and reading the Bible. And to not know them then is a choice that you are accountable for. It is a rejection of something you know to be true. Reason, conscience, and science, general revelation, the Bible and human experience are not in conflict. They're not in conflict. And in that section in Romans 13, 5, the Apostle Paul wrote, therefore you must be subject to the human authorities, not because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For conscience's sake. It is the human conscience that allows civil society to function, that God has written his laws in human hearts. And we know murder is wrong. We know adultery is wrong. We know stealing is wrong. We know lying and fraud is wrong. John Witherspoon, the pastor, president of what is now Princeton University, John Witherspoon, one of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence, wrote about the light of nature as well as the law of nature. And they're not in conflict. What we're saying in this is we as Protestants believe in sola scriptura, that the written Holy Scriptures are the supreme authority. They're infallible, inerrant, inspired of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. But they're not the only authority. They're the supreme authority of faith and practice, but it's not solo scriptura. We believe in sola scriptura, not solo scriptura. If it was the only authority, then that's all I need. It's the only source of truth, if it's solo. But Psalm 19:1, Romans 1:20, Romans 2:14 and 15 make clear to us that the Bible is not the only source of knowledge and truth from God. General revelation, his works of creation and providence, is another source of truth from God. And that was the belief of the founding fathers. And you can trace it all the way through, from the Bible, through the Apostle Paul, through Augustine of Hippo, through Aquinas in the Middle Ages, through these various thinkers of Locke and Algernon Sidney and others. We hold these truths to be self-evident. What are they? Point three, all men are created equal. This is what it is to be of the American mind, to believe in human equality, to believe in human equality. Now, we know the Bible is clear to us, as well as our own experience, that you and I outwardly are very different. We know that. God, in his providence, gifts people for different skills, for doing different things. In Exodus chapter 31, verses 1 through 6, Bezalel, who had been filled with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works of gold, silver, bronze, cutting jewels for setting and carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. Why did God gift him with all of that? Why? To make all the various items with the tabernacle. And it continues. And I have appointed, God says, with him, Aholiab of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you. Not everybody's gifted to work with jewelry or work with gold or silver, right? We're different. 1 Corinthians 4:7 asks, rhetorically, who makes you to differ from another? God does. We're not all meant to be farmers, bakers, or candlestick makers. Thank God. That's what the founders said. This is a blessing from God, just like the human body. Thank God we're not all eye, but we have eyes, ears, we have a mouth, we have hands and toes, right? Different members, and that blesses the whole body. It's a glorious thing from God. The Bible is clear that there is a positive and a negative equality. We're equal in dignity. Genesis 9, 5 and 6. It's the basis for capital punishment for a murderer. After the worldwide flood, God said this in Genesis 9, 5 and 6. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast even I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, whoever's a murderer, taking innocent human life, by man his blood shall be shed. Capital punishment for murder. Why? For in the image of God he made man. The victim whose innocent life was taken by the murderer was created in the image of God. That murder is an assault upon God himself, actually. The dignity of human beings created in the image of God. But as well, we're fallen. There's a humble aspect to it. We're equal in Adam. Romans 5:19 says that in Adam, we were made sinners. It's a humbling aspect to say we're equal in sin, in the sense all fallen in Adam. At America's founding, it was called the New England Primer. The New England Primer. And it was used across New England to teach people to read, filled with Christian doctrine and teaching. And it had this phrase, quote, "In Adam's fall, we sinned all," unquote. There's human equality in a humble aspect. But as well, human equality is revealed in general revelation. John Adams was, you remember, the second president of the United States. He was on the drafting committee of the Declaration of Independence. He was a signer of the Declaration of Independence. His son, Charles, wrote him a letter once and asked him, "Explain to me this doctrine of human equality. I don't understand it." His son, Charles. John Adams wrote back to him this, quote, "It really means little more than that we, as humans, are all of the same species, made by the same God, possessed of minds and bodies alike in essence, having all the same reason, passions, affections, and appetites. All men are men and not beasts. Men are not birds, men and not fishes. The infant in the womb is a man and not a lion. The idiot even is a man and not an eagle. The dwarf himself is a man and not a whale. The blind are men and not insects. The deaf are men and not reptiles. The dumb are men and not trees. All these are men and not angels. Men and not vegetables." Unquote. Cicero, the Roman statesman and warrior and philosopher, the pagan, at the end of the Roman Republic, died 43 BC before Christ. He wrote this, quote, "However one defines man, the same definition applies to us all. There is no essential difference within mankind," unquote. Cicero, another place in his writings, wrote this, "The similarity between human beings is evident in their vices as well as in their virtues," unquote. Cicero then went on to provide examples of common human vices, or sins as we would call them, and common human virtues, or goodness that we do. He said, "They are all beguiled by pleasure, and death is shunned, and pain is counted as one of the greatest evils. Troubles and joys, desires and fears haunt the minds of all alike," unquote. 1 Corinthians 10:13. "There is no temptation that you or I have faced that is not common to man." It's common. Cicero wrote this in one place, "Reason, in fact, human reason, the one thing in which we are superior to the beasts, the animals, which enables us to make valid deductions, to argue, to refute our opponents, debate, solve problems, draw conclusions, that certainly is common to us all," unquote. As Dr. R. Albert Mohler, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, once said, "The lion who just devoured the lamb doesn't sit back and wonder and say, wow, I wonder why I get so violent at times." We as humans do that, not animals. And we are all equal. The innermost reality of who we are is the same. That's why I love that John Adams quote, "Whether you're blind, deaf, dwarf, an infant, we're all human. We're not an animal." But that means no human being has a right to govern other human beings. as God does. Romans 13:1 is clear that there is no human authority except from God, and the human authorities that exist are established by God. Think in your mind, Augustine of Hippo, who died 430 AD, he noted in his book, The City of God, that in Genesis 1, we as humans, created in the image of God, are given dominion over creation, over the animals. It does not say that we're granted their creation dominion, one human over another human. It doesn't say it. Why? Because we're equal. This was a big battle in England in the 1600s, where Protestant kings claiming divine right as king. I have a certain creative right to rule over all of you as king by God. Samuel Rutherford, great theologian, he wrote in his book Lex Rex in 1644, all men are created equal, direct quote. And he's writing against the divine right of kings. We have a creation dominion over animals, but not one human over another human. All of us are created equal. Even though we have different gifts, talents, and abilities in this world. Point four, endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Certain unalienable rights, meaning they cannot be taken arbitrarily away from us. You commit a crime worthy of them being taken away, that's different. Life, liberty, and property can be taken away from you by due process of law. Fifth Amendment to the U.S. Constitution. We're endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, meaning human rights derived from duties to God. God's moral laws govern all things. Summarized in His Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. Therefore, you have a right to life. Thou shalt not steal. Therefore, you have a right to private property. Human rights are derived from duties to God. And those duties expressed Romans 13:9 that we've read. And that means civil governments have limited authority. They have limited authority. They do not have the right to bind us in all cases whatsoever, as the English Parliament declared in the Declaratory Act against the American colonies. Think of King David in 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 15. Just because his king does not allow him to commit adultery without penalty, does not allow him to commit murder without penalty, does not allow him to steal another man's wife without penalty. The laws of God govern all. It limits the authority of human civil governments. Cicero, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, even Thomas Paine. Thomas Paine was a great pamphleteer during America's founding era, but he was not a signer of the Declaration of Independence. But he was one who was more a rationalist thinker, not Christian. But he agreed that God created all things. He agreed that there's the laws of human nature and nature's God. He agreed in a deist fashion that there's a supreme judge. Benjamin Franklin as well, Thomas Jefferson, just like Cicero in a sense, agreed in a supreme being who created all things and his laws govern all things and we have a human nature. It's debatable on Benjamin Franklin whether he left his deism at the end of his life. He called for prayer in the middle of the Constitutional Convention in 1787. Deists don't do that. Prayer is asking for God to intervene and help us right here. A deist says it's the watchmaker thesis that God created all things and he never enters it again. But he has his laws governing all things. We have order and structure that can be scientifically studied. There's moral right and wrong. And he's the judge at the end of life. But Benjamin called for prayer, and it may have been eventually through the influence of George Whitefield that he was brought more to a Christian faith. Point five, among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What are these rights that cannot be taken away from us arbitrarily, even by civil governments? Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. life. Do not murder. Sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments, Romans 13, 9. Liberty is found in God's law. James 2, 11 and 12 says this, "For God who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder." Seventh commandment and the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. What are God's commands? It's where true freedom is found, within the boundaries and borders of God's commands. We live in a day and age that sees liberty and freedom as without constraints. That libertarianism view, it's wrong. It's false. We have a positive view of liberty. It's found in God's laws. And happiness then in obedience to God's laws. James as well says in James 1:25, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Happy. You'll be blessed by God and happy. That was the understanding of American founders. The laws of human nature and nature's God, and happiness is found in them. True liberty is found in them. And our rights are derived from those duties to God. Reason, conscience, and science, general revelation, confirm it as well. Those who disobey the laws of nature will pay a penalty, a guilty conscience. That's what Cicero said, the pagan lawyer and statesman. He said, "The furies will hound you. You won't be happy. You won't be blessed. And every time it'll be coming back to your mind, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have done that." You know God exists and he's going to get revenge. You'll be judged. Point six. To secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. Human beings are sinful. Human beings are sinful. Meaning, we need civil government to secure these rights. And so civil governments are to punish evil and praise good. They're to punish evil and praise good. This is God's prescription for civil government, Romans 13, 3 and 4. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Interestingly, when you think about it, God's eternal law, the law of human nature and nature's God, summarized in the Ten Commandments, precedes all civil government then. Because civil governments arise to secure these rights that derive from God's law that already exists, tied to human nature. Cicero had that in his writings as well, by the way. Cicero wrote this from general revelation. He knew this. "Foolish people think they can overturn the nature of things by their votes." That needs to be shouted from the rooftops in our day and age. All men have XY chromosomes in every cell of their body. All women have XX chromosomes in all cells of their human body. I don't care what sex organs you cut off, what transgender surgeries takes place, it is nothing but cross-dressing, outwardly cross-dressing, in a more permanent fashion. You cannot change the nature of things that God has created. Stealing is stealing. Cicero wrote about that as well. Stealing is stealing. Murder is murder. Just because a legislature passes something that says it's okay does not make it right. Abortion is murder. Just because some legislature passes a law that says abortion is the right of a woman, murder is murder. Period. Foolish people think they can overturn the nature of things by their votes or their judicial court decisions. Point seven, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. This is correlated with we're all created equal. God gives authority through people. God gives authority through people. It was Samuel Rutherford, in his book Lex Rex, The Law and the Prince, written in 1644, he gave six examples from the Bible. 2 Samuel 16:18 says this, "And Hushai said to Absalom, 'No, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain.'" God chooses human authorities through people. Judges 8:22, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us.'" Judges 9:6, "And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Miloh, and they went and made Abimelech king." 2 Kings 14:21, "And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king." 1 Samuel 12:1, "Now Samuel said to all Israel, 'Indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you, Saul,'" the people wanted. 2 Chronicles 23:3, "Then all the assembly made a covenant with the king in his house, in the house of God, and he said to them, 'Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord has said of the sons of David.'" But it was through all the assembly. It's kind of interesting history. Yes, ultimately, there is no human authority except from God. And the human authorities that exist are established by God. But God does it through people, through using secondary means, human beings. Deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. So what powers are you going to give government? And how are you going to distribute them? The legislative powers, executive powers, judicial powers? Who's going to have the power to coin money? Who's going to have the power to make treaties? Who's going to be the commander-in-chief? I mean, I can go on and on. How do you distribute all that? That's where, at first, after they got independence there, they had the Articles of Confederation that governed in the 1780s. It didn't work so well. There was no chief executive. They didn't have a federal judiciary. The central authority didn't have the right to coin money. There was a lot of chaos going on, and economic hardship. So they went and reconvened in 1787 and said, let's amend the Articles of Confederation. And they ended up meeting at the Constitutional Convention in 1787 from May to September and rewrote the whole thing and wrote the U.S. Constitution in order to form a more perfect union and to achieve justice. And that's the point, is the right to alter or abolish government when it becomes destructive of these ends. If it's not working, we need to alter or abolish it. And this is where they were continuing in this long tradition in Western civilization, continuing the rights of Englishmen from constitutional history in England. They had a Puritan political culture, even drawing way back from Aristotle and Cicero. And they believed in natural law and natural rights, but they, in a sense, they fought the war for independence, for continued self-government, and to improve upon England's history. Say, we're going to even make a better situation for us politically. We're going to form a republic. It does not say in the Declaration what form of government is required. Could be a monarchy, could be a democracy, could be an aristocracy. Aristocracy is when the few, best, noble, wise rule. The democracy is where everyone rules and makes the decisions in all things. Or a monarchy is where one rules and makes all the decisions. A republic is a mixture of all three. Okay? That's where, in our republic, one nation under God, one republic for which it stands, in our republic that they formed in America, what was it? The U.S. Senate was to be the best of aristocracy, serving six-year terms, long terms, originally elected by the state legislatures, being the wise, the noble statesmen, the older ones. The lower house of Congress, the U.S. House, was elected every 2 years by the people, representing the best of democracy. And as well, then, the president, elected through the people, through the states and the Electoral College, to be the best of monarchy, an elected monarchy under the constitutional system, serving for 4 year terms. A blend of monarchy, aristocracy, and democracy is a republic. What's the purpose of government? Cicero said there is a single justice. What is law? Law is right reason. God has reason, we have reason. He can communicate his mind to you and me, and we speak to him from our mind, ideas. Law is choosing the good to be praised and the evil to be punished. Law is right reason choosing the good to be praised and the evil to be punished. God has perfect reason flowing from his perfect character, and his laws summarized in the Ten Commandments. He chooses what good is to be praised and what evil is to be punished. What's the role of civil government? Justice. That's what it is, each getting their due. I just had a conversation with a family member this week. This is very important. Empathy and justice. As Christians, individually, in the church, in our families, empathy is a big thing. Loving our enemies, even, as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, as listed at the end of Romans 12, as far as it is possible with you, be at peace with all men. But that is an individual duty we have in Christ and as the church. The civil government is in Romans 13. It is not to love its enemy. The civil government exists to wield the sword against evil and be God's avenger in this world against evil, and to praise what is good. Justice is the purpose of civil government according to God's word. They are not to be the nanny state. Suicidal empathy will kill America and Western civilization. The individual duty you and I have to love our neighbor is not the duty of civil government. The duty of civil government is pure justice. The Apostle Paul in Acts, he's in court with Rome. He says, if I've done anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. He knows the role of civil government is justice, period. This is the way the Declaration of Independence ends. Last paragraph. We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in General Congress, assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are, and of right ought to be, free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do, and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence, 9 died of wounds from the Revolutionary War. 5 were captured and imprisoned. 12 had their houses destroyed. 17 of them, of the 56, lost all that they had owned. As Patrick Henry said, give me liberty or give me death. We hold these truths, and we will die for these truths. This is what it means to be an American. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. and that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. God the Creator, His laws of human nature govern all. And He's the supreme judge, and in His providence He rules and reigns over all. And in that David versus Goliath war, David won. Smiling providence for the founders of America that honored God. I know there are some who will say Jesus Christ is not explicitly mentioned in the Declaration. General theism is there. But if I asked you and said, what's in Romans 13, 1 through 10? General theism. Why? Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. It is because, as Roger Williams, the great Baptist who founded Providence Plantation that became Providence, Rhode Island, said, forced religion stinks in God's nostrils. We're built on liberty and religious liberty, even the liberty to be wrong. God wants willing worshipers, those who love Him because they love Him and want to worship Him and serve Him every day. These are God's prescriptions for civil government. We're in a great battle culturally right now. May we contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and part of that faith includes God's prescriptions for civil government. General theism is there for Gentile civil governments, so that there would be religious freedom and liberty for you and I to evangelize without persecution. May we do it for the glory of God. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, oh, You're heavenly. Lord, we want to thank You for Your grace upon us as American citizens, for the liberties, the freedoms that we enjoy in this great republic. Lord, we know that the kingdom of Christ is the only kingdom that will endure forever. And we don't know in this cultural battle that's taking place in our day, with the great propaganda machine against Christianity regarding our history and what is true, we don't know what will win out, but we rest in You. And we are so thankful for the Christian founding of America and their faithfulness to honor You, and Your grace and Your providence to give them a firm protection, success in their endeavor. We pray for success for us this day, for Your glory and our good as American citizens, and for the good of the gospel. For if our liberties are lost, if this government falls, republics usually fall into dictatorships. And evangelism is almost always persecuted. Fill us by Your Spirit to be faithful with whatever what will be. For we know that You have promised to work all things together for good to those that love You and are called according to Your purpose. If we are willing, we pray that You would bless the United States of America even this day, for the good of Your people that are here, for the good of Christ. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.